Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
That's the purpose of this, and I hope you can get into Mark with me. I hope that Mark is going to be a time for us as if we were walking with the Master, if you please. As if we were right there and saw Him heal and love and forgive. Mark's that kind of gospel. It's an eyewitness account, and if you'll just let your mind lend itself toward putting yourself back in sandals and out on a dusty road, then I think the Gospel of Mark might shine for you with a brilliance it never has shone through before. Vernon read most of the text. I tell you the truth, I don't know how much I'll be able to cover. Chapter 1 had 42 verses in it, and I'm not even sure tonight I can get through all of that, but the chapter divisions is not as significant in the Gospel as other parts, and so if we stop at verse 36, I'll just pick up next Sunday on 36 and go as far into 2 as I can. And I'm not going to worry about doing a chapter a night in the Gospels. They're just too long. So don't get uptight if it gets late. I'm going to stop at 8 o'clock or very close to it, and we won't try everything in one night. Now, verse 14 and 15 are really kind of a transition statement from our introduction on Mark. Those of you who couldn't be here the same night we started Mark, it's available on cassette tape. And you may ought to get that to get the background of the Gospel of Mark. Now, beginning in verse 14, John the Baptist is arrested. We got a slide of that. Mike? Wake up, Mike. There we go. John was arrested by Herod. There are some political and personal reasons behind the arrest of John the Baptist. John the Baptist kept pointing his bony finger right on the nose of Herod and say, "It's not lawful for you to marry your brother's wife." And as you know, Herod's wife, along with her daughter Salome, got a trap for Herod. And Herod imprisons John and kills him. But Herod had great respect for John. It's just that for political reasons, he put him in jail. So John the Baptist is taken off the scene now. He's in jail. I want you to realize that Jesus never competed with John the Baptist. It wasn't until John was already in jail that Jesus began His ministry in Galilee. So notice what it says in verse 14, that after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee. Why Galilee? This is a fulfillment of Old Testament predictive prophecy concerning the place that the Messiah was going to be known from. That is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. A light has shone among Galilee. So it wasn't that Jesus was born in Bethlehem or raised in Nazareth that the Old Testament predicts. It's that His early focal ministry is in the area of Galilee. Now, Galilee is an area of conservatism. It would be like the Bible Belt, if you please. They were not locked in to the rugged and rigid traditionalism of Jerusalem, but they were a very conservative, law-abiding, Scripture-loving people that were open to the revelation of God. And so Jesus began His public ministry in the Galilean area. Now, you see where it says there that proclaiming the good news of God, it's not, Jesus is not the originator of the good news. God, the Father, is the one that sent Christ into the world. It's not an Old Testament God out to get you and a loving Jesus in the New Testament. It's a God of love that sent His Son into the world, you see. So it's the gospel of God, mentioned several times in the book of Mark. Now, you see what it says in verse 15? The time is ripe, my translation has. The time is fulfilled. Now, what does it mean, the time is fulfilled? This very same verse occurs in Galatians 4:4 and Ephesians 1:10. The time is ready. It's now's the time. The iron is hot. I think there's several things involved in this. Number one, there was an expectation throughout the known world that God was going to do something. Don't you realize that because the three wise men saw a star and thought it was the King of the Jews, that even people who weren't Jews, Zoroastrians, way over in Persia, was expecting God to break into history? The time, there was an expectation throughout the known world. There had finally become a language that was universal. Everybody spoke Greek. Now, everybody spoke their native tongue, but everybody communicated in Greek. Greek is, of all the languages that men that I know of have so far invented, Greek has the ability to convey nuances and connotations of meaning that surpass the English language. There are ways in the tenses of the verb and the relation of the sentences and the construction of the grammar to say things in just the right shade of meaning that the world's never known. So the language was set. Rome ruled the world. Rome, because of its wide power, a man could travel from country to country and not be afraid of crossing political boundaries because there was one world power in the Mediterranean area, and that's where the gospel began. So the language was right. The politics were right. Men were expecting God to do something. Judaism was right. Judaism had come to the point that it was focusing on the minutiae of the details of the law instead of on the person of God. It had been 300 years now since the death of Malachi. And the Jews were ready for a fresh message from God. So the crucible of Judaism was ripe for God to come and speak. Now, the kingdom of God is near. What is involved in this little phrase, the kingdom of God? Matthew is going to call it the kingdom of heaven. They are synonymous. They mean exactly the same. The kingdom of God is, first of all, a better way of expressing this to an English reader would not be the kingdom of God, because that envisions our mind of a country or a place or a principality. But a better way to put this is the reign of God, the sovereign rule of God. And it refers back to the Old Testament, the fact that God is going to have a kingdom. Now, the Old Testament thought this kingdom was going to be political, geographical. We understand that this kingdom is spiritual. And the kingdom of God is on the way. It's coming. The kingdom of God says that God has fulfilled His promises in the Old Testament to set up His reign in the hearts of men. And number two, it says that since God's kingdom has come, the possibility of the rebellion of man ceasing is really here. You see, the fact that God's reign has come means that the reign of men has come to an end. So in Jesus Christ, we have the potential to being controlled by God. That's exactly what the word filled with the Spirit means, controlled by God. No longer dominated by our own fleshly desires. No longer trapped by this world system. No longer totally influenced by the spirit of the devil. But now we have the potential in Jesus Christ to be set free and to really have God rule and reign in our lives. Then it says it's near. There's a real fight in theology over is God's kingdom going to come someday or is God's kingdom here? The new term in theology is called realized eschatology, which just means the kingdom is here. But these men that polarize themselves on theological issues would do well to read the text of the New Testament again, which says, the kingdom of God is near, but the kingdom of God is future. The Holy Spirit is here, Jesus is here, but He's not here as He will be one day. You see, the kingdom is here in a real sense. But the kingdom has not been consummated. It's not in its fullness. It's not completed yet. The kingdom is here because Jesus Christ has been here. But the kingdom is not complete because He's gone back to the Father. It will be complete when He comes physically and bodily again, and we have our new bodies, is when the kingdom of God will be complete and consummated, and the reign of God will be total. But right now it's limited. It's a tension-filled kind of existence for those of us who are Christians. And then it says two things that are so significant that I want you to circle these with an asterisk and put a star in the margin. For this is the gospel message. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. This is the requirements of God for man to respond. Repent and believe. We hear a lot of cheap preaching today that says, only believe. Only believe. That phrase was in the mouth of a philosophical agnostic called Seneca. And as he wrote to the early church, he said, all you guys preach is only believe, only believe. But the church fathers rallied against that. For the church has never preached only believe. The church has always preached that salvation is terribly, terribly, terribly expensive. It costs you a complete and total dedication of your life. It costs you everything you have, but it's absolutely free. We must repent, which means turn from our sins and our old lifestyle, and our serving of self, and turning with a volitional commitment to God, saying that I've put behind me, Lord, all the things that I know are not pleasing to you. And I, of my own free will, have turned my back on those things, and I want to live for you. And the word believe is a word that means a trusting commitment of our lives to God. It means walking by faith, believing that our hands in God's hands, though we can't see God, and though our hand feels empty, yet we know God's hand's there. Repent and believe is the gospel message. You can't have one without the other. It's two sides of one coin. Repentance without belief is simply emotionalism. Belief without repentance is simply academic. You've got to repent and believe. Jesus said, unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, beginning in verse 16 is the beginning of an account of the calling of the fishermen. Now, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, not a big sea. It's really a lake. It's a big lake, about 15 miles by about 6 or 7 miles. A lot of fish there, a lot of fishermen around there. Fish was the main staple of the Jewish diet. They didn't eat meat much as far as beef and chicken and stuff, but they ate a lot of fish. And this was the area where the fish was salted to go to all of this part of the world. Very big industry. Now, there was two men. The first one is Simon and Andrew. Now, this isn't the first time they had met Jesus Christ. For back in John chapter 1, verse 35, these are disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of the God that taketh away the sin of the world. So they had met Jesus. They knew him. And he came walking by their boat. Now, it says here they were casting their nets. Let's move back a minute, Mike, to the boats. Let's go to the boats. You already gone those? There we go. The next one. See that long net there? This is of course the sail. This is a hand net. Could be a drag net. Now a drag net is what James and John were using. It's a net you put out behind the boat, attached at four corners, and you drug it through the water. Now Andrew and Simon are using a hand net. It's a round net, about 10, 15 feet, and you cast it in a circle, and it sunk to the bottom, and you pulled it in. Now, they were fishing in this way. Now, James and John were preparing for fishing that night out in their boat, dragging the net. But Peter and Andrew were cast fishing on the bank, you see. The boat that Peter and John were with is a small boat. This kind of boat is the boat that James and John were in. Peter and Andrew were in a small rowboat kind of thing, this larger boat. And that's found here in the Greek words. Now, Andrew is one of the most beautiful people in all the Bible. There's two people that I have a special affinity to when I read the New Testament. One of them is Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Such a selfless, loving, concerned man you'll find nowhere else. And the other one is Andrew. Andrew is the one who brought Peter to Jesus, and then Peter became the inner circle and Andrew didn't. Andrew is the one who never pushed himself to the front but was willing to take a back seat. And Andrew is the one who brought the little boy with the loaves and fishes to Jesus to break the bread. Andrew's a beautiful man. So these men were fishing, casting their nets, these little small hand nets, what this Greek word means here. And Jesus said to them, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. All my life I've thought that what he said here was a play on words. If that had been tanners, he would have said, come and I'll teach you to be tanners of hides or something. I don't know. Anyway, they were fishing, so I thought it's a play on words. But no, not really. For in the Old Testament, when God's judgment is being talked about, the metaphor of God putting hooks in the mouths of his people and the metaphor of God sending fishermen out is a metaphor that's too strong in the Old Testament for these men not to know what Jesus is talking about. It's not written on your outline, so I wish you'd write these verses down, please. I'll make you fishermen of men. Jeremiah 16, 16. Ezekiel 29, 4 and 5. Ezekiel 38:4, Amos 4:2, especially Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. He wasn't calling them to just quit fishing and walk around with him. He was calling them to be a part of the reaping of men because the judgment of God is coming onto our world. When Jesus stepped into history, men had to make a decision about who he was. And he called these men to follow him. The words, come, follow me, are technical words in Greek that try to describe the calling of a rabbi, of men to follow him. It wasn't a weekend jaunt. Jesus was saying, come and follow me for life. And these men left their net and went after him. In verse 18, it says, and at once they forsook their nets and followed him. The word forsook is aorist tense in Greek. Speaks of once and for all, completed action. Jesus is calling on them to leave family, friends, reputation, economic support. He's calling them to turn their back onto all they knew as a comfortable economic living. He's calling on them to take up their cross and follow after me daily. That's what he's calling them to do. And these men left their nets and began to follow him. He walked a little further and he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in their boats. The word boats here is the Lord fishing boat, just like that. They were getting ready for their nets. And the implication is for the night fishing. And he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boats with the hired men, and they went after him. Probably previous contact here. And they went to Capernaum. And as soon as the first Sabbath came, he went into the synagogue. The next few slides are actual historical archaeological ruins of the synagogue at Capernaum. This may very well be the very structure that Jesus stood in. The probability is that the structure that Jesus stood in is under the ruins of this structure. But this is a synagogue in Capernaum. We have several slides. Show the slides, Mike, a different one. It's in very good repair. You can see kind of the type of structure it was with the courtyards, a very beautiful structure. The word synagogue comes from two Greek words, soon, which means together with, and ego, which means to go together with, or to come together with. It means to gather together for worship. So at the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus began to speak, as Paul did later, to the men who knew the Old Testament. For you see, Jesus didn't come with a new message. Jesus came with the fulfillment of Old Testament. And therefore, he comes to those who know the Scriptures. And he begins to speak to them. And the people were dumbfounded. Now, this word dumbfounded in verse 22 is a word that means... have you seen these movies where a lady gets hysterical and she's just screaming and screaming and somebody goes... and she says, oh, thanks, I needed that. No, that's something else. She, you know, startles back to attention. Oh, where am I? This word means to be struck into attention. Now, this is a strong Greek word. I mean, they weren't saying, yeah, this guy's pretty good. They were dumbfounded, astonished, slapped in the face. Something different has happened with this man's teaching. And what is it? For he was teaching them like one who had authority to teach, not like the scribes. The word authority is the same word that's translated in John chapter 1 when it says he gave them the power to become the children of God. It means legal right or authority. It means that he is one that came teaching not on the traditions of men, but inherent authority in his word. The scribes are professional teachers of the law. And they would come quoting Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so. And Jesus came and said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And it just totally dumbfounded them. They couldn't believe somebody was preaching like this. It was like somebody coming to this pulpit, and instead of quoting the Bible, they quote themselves and make what they say the same as the authority of the Bible. That's how awestruck these folks were. Now, notice, if you will, please, in verse 23, when it says, and just at the moment there was a man in their synagogue who was under the spell of a foul spirit. Now, my translation doesn't do a very good job of verse 23. A literal thing there would be in spirit, comma, and unclean. Now, this in spirit is a locative of sphere in Greek, which means in. It's like a fish in water. That fish is in the water, and that fish can't live outside the water. So when Paul talks about us being in Christ, he means that we're in the sphere of being dominated by Jesus. Now, this man was in the sphere of an unclean spirit. You say, do you believe in demon possession? I believe the New Testament. Does that answer the question? You say, well, don't you think that Jesus was just accommodating himself to the beliefs of the people of his day? Do you think the Son of God, who is called the way, the truth, and the life, would propagate a falsehood? Now, Calvin is the one who started the accommodation theory. He said, Jesus baloney. We've got God's Son here. I believe that there actually is, in the world today, demons. Matter of fact, the next few verses make a total distinction between sickness and demon possession. Twice it does it. So this guy had a demon. You say, what is a demon? I don't know. This is a fallen angel. I don't think it's any person that lived in a previous life. I think it's a fallen angel. Now, notice when it says that this demon screamed, what do you want with us, Jesus, you Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, God's Holy One. Now, let's go back to that, because this demon's saying some things that are very, very important. First of all, he says, what do you want with us? Or what have I to do with you? Now, that doesn't sound very shocking, but if you go back in the Old Testament, that is the exact phrase that's used over and over again to talk about hostilities between two people. And I want to give you some quotes. You don't have these either, so write these down, please. This is the Old Testament used the exact same phrase to show hostility. Judges 11:12, 2 Samuel 16:10, and 19:22, 1 Kings 17:18, 2 Kings 3:13, 2 Chronicles 35:21. So right from the beginning, we've got a hostility here. The demon's not saying, what are you doing here? He's saying, what are you doing here? Now, notice he says to him, you have come to destroy us, question mark. Does your translation have a question mark there? Have you come to destroy us? How many have that? What translations? New American Standard has that too? Living Bible? I hate to disagree with all those noted authorities, but I think I will. It's not a question, it's an affirmation. He's not saying, have you come to destroy us, question mark. He's saying, you have come to destroy us. It's an affirmation, a declaration. The demon's not asking, have you? He's saying, you have, haven't you? You're here to do that. It's not a question, it's an affirmation. So this demon knows that his goose is cooked, so to speak. Now, look what he says. I know you. You are God's Holy One. And Jesus said, don't speak. Shut up. Come out. Now, why did Jesus not let this demon tell the people that he was God's Son? Two reasons. Very, very important. Later on in this chapter, he won't let the demon speak at all. You see, we think that these demons were really doing him a good favor. They were saying, you're the Son of God, you're righteous, you're holy, you're deity. But you see, these demons didn't do that to glorify Jesus. They did it to thwart Jesus' work. For you see, the Jews had a misconception about God's Messiah. And if these demons were allowed to speak and tell the people this is God's Messiah, all these nationalistic implications that Jesus was trying to avoid by using the term Son of Man instead of Messiah would have crashed in on his head. This is not an involuntary declaration of faith. This is a calculated, premeditated way to thwart Jesus Christ's ministry. Number two, I've told you several times the significance of God giving his personal name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The Old Testament belief, because the magical belief of his day is, if you knew someone's name, you had power to manipulate them. That's where magical incantations. You have some lock of someone's hair, somebody's tooth or something, or you know somebody's full name, you can control them. This demon, by calling Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, was in a real sense trying to see if he could manipulate Jesus. And it worked real well. Jesus says, shut up and get out. He didn't say, please, would you please, don't you think it's time? The word hush up in mine is really the word to muzzle, like muzzling a wild dog. Put a muzzle on yourself, and then get packing. These are aorist imperatives. Shut up once and for all, get out once and for all. Commands, very strong, very sharp. Now these folks said, my word, what's happening here? Because the demon shrieked, convulsed the man, and came out. Now, I have some books in my office. If any of you are interested in demon possession, please let me give you some of the best books, and don't buy some of this trash on every Safeway store. There are some good, definitive works on demon possession. Don't get scared to death by some of these trashy things. There are some good, good, biblical studies. If you would like them, come talk to me. I'll check my books out to you, okay? Anyway, the people said, "What have we got here?" They were dumbfounded. They were awestruck again. The demon obeyed him. Can you believe? And they said, he kept discussing it among themselves and asking, "What does this mean? It is a new teaching." Now, but where's two words for new in Greek? There is new in point of kind, like a new 1978 Thunderbird, not Rhett. New. There's never been a car like that before. Brand new. Never been a model like the 1978 model. So it's new in point of what? Time. New in point of time. There is also a new that means new in point of quality. And a good example of that is resurrection life. We've got physical life, but we don't have resurrection life. So when it talks about new life, it uses that special Greek word that means life with a new quality. Now, the teachings of Jesus was not new in point of time. It was new in point of kind, quality, something they'd never heard before. You see, the Jewish people had been exorcising demons for a long time. There's one account of a guy, a Jewish exorcist, who did this before the Emperor Vespasian. And he got a root of some kind of tree that he read in a magical book that Solomon used to use. Solomon is a real biggie in magic. And he put this root on this man's nose and pulled the demon out through this guy's nose. And then to prove to the folks that it was really him that had control of the demon, he put a bucket of water by the window and commanded the spirit to dump over the bucket of water on his way out. Now, of course, the account says the demon dumped over the bucket of water. I don't know if he did or not. But simply to say, the Jews were used to exorcisms, but they were used to magical formulas and using roots and beads and fish and the eyes of bats and incantations. And Jesus said, "Shut up and get out." Brand new deal here. He did it on his own authority. He didn't even quote Rabbi so-and-so. Now, you see where the two things in verse 27 they're saying is amazing? He did it with authority, and even the foul spirits, they obey him. Now, friends, the Bible calls Satan the god of this world, the prince and the power of the air. To cast out one of the servants of the god of this world, something greater than the god of this world's got to do it. Jesus Christ, coming into the world, is God redeeming his creation from its fallen entrapment by the powers of evil. Sinful man couldn't redeem himself because man was trapped by these things he was trying to rid himself of. But Jesus comes and he's not trapped. And he liberates and he makes free because of who he is. Now, verse 29. I'll get as far as I can and we'll stop in 5 minutes. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went home with Simon and Andrew in a company of James and John and Simon's mother-in-law. Well, glory be! You mean mother-in-law's New Testament? I guess if mother-in-law's a New Testament, we've got to keep them, don't we? Little joke. And Simon's mother-in-law, it's also hard for the Pope to have a mother-in-law, but I'm not going to get into that, was confined to her bed with a fever. Now, was confined is an imperfect tense. And with a fever is really a verb meaning fever stricken. So what it means is Peter's mother-in-law wasn't sick for a day or two. She had been on this bed for a long extended period of time. She was bedridden and she was trapped by this fever. And so she's sick and she's got a fever. And they at once told him about her, and he went up to her and grasped her hands and said, "Get up." And the fever left her and she began to wait on them. It's a very clear account of Jesus doing another healing miracle, but there's no big deal about telling the demon to come out of us, because you see, we don't have demon possession. Here we got a fever. There is a difference between demon possession and physical illness. Now, notice if you would, please. Verse 32. In the evening, when the sun had gone down. Now, why did they wait till the evening until the sun had gone down? Come on, quick, biblical scholars. Why wait till? Yes, and the Sabbath ends at 6 o'clock on when? On Saturday. 6 o'clock on Saturday is not the Sabbath. That's the beginning of the first day of the week. So at 6 o'clock, these Jews were nervous about coming on the Sabbath, so they wait till 6 o'clock and they begin to bring all those people who were sick. Now, mine has kept on bringing, but the literal here is they carried, imperfect tense, meaning they carried continually in past time. It means they carried and continued to carry, and they brought everybody who was sick to the door of Peter's house. Okay? And to him, the people who were sick are under the power of the demon. Now, do you see the distinction in verse 32? There's two categories of problems here. There were the sick, and then there were those who were under the power of the demons. Two separate categories. Now, with that being the case, the whole town gathered at the door, and he cured every one of them. Is that what it says? There is a theology in our world that says Jesus wants to cure everybody of everything. As you read the pages of this New Testament, which is my guide, you find that Jesus never cured everybody. And you find people like Paul who had to live with a thorn in the flesh. And you find men like Trophimus, the servant of Paul, who was almost dead and Paul couldn't heal him. I believe that God is a supernatural God and God can heal. But sometimes healing is in the plan of God for our life. It is not universally God's plan to heal everybody of everything. We would never die. If God healed every Christian of everything, the doors of this church couldn't hold the people that would flood in here for all the wrong reasons. Healing is a sign. Demon being cast out is a sign that the God of this age has been cast out of his own realm, that the Messiah has broken into history, that things aren't ever going to be the same. It is a small snapshot picture of what the new age is going to be completely like. It's a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. He cured many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. See, again, the distinction is made between the two. And would not let the demons speak. Imperfect. The demons kept trying to talk. The demons kept trying to talk. He wouldn't let them talk. He wouldn't let them talk. Okay? Because they knew who he was. Verse 35. Early in the morning, long before daybreak. Now, this is sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It's the last watch. The Greek word here is the last night watch. 3 to 6, something like that, Jesus gets up and he goes outside, okay? And he got up and went out to a lonely spot and stayed praying. Now, the word stayed praying is imperfect tense, which means he continued to pray there. Did you know, the Gospel of Mark has only 3 accounts of Jesus praying. Here, at Gethsemane, and when he prays and blesses the feeding of the 5,000 food. Only 3 times in all of Mark. And so when Jesus prayed, it's a pivotal point. You see, the temptation in the wilderness was being focalized now. Is Jesus going to stay in Capernaum and win all the people by miraculous and have the whole town flock to him? Is Jesus going to win the world by the miraculous? No, Jesus said, I can't stay here. We've got to go to other towns and preach. You see, the miraculous, the signs, the healing are only ways to affirm the message. The greatness is not in the healing of a few people, a few peasants in some little part of the world. The greatness is the message that's preached that'll change the whole world. Jesus did not want to be known as an itinerant healer. He wanted to be known as a man who brought the fact, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And I'm him. So, he got up and he began to pray. And Simon and his companions diligently searched for him, and they found him. They said, everybody is looking for you. Sure, they're looking for him. Are they looking for him to commit their lives to him? No. They're looking for him to cure their ingrown toenails, get their gallbladders fixed, feed them for a couple of more days, and pat them on the head and say, nice guy. They're looking for him for all the wrong reasons. They're not ready to commit their lives to him. They want him to do something for them. And Jesus said, we got to go preach to other villages and other towns. And so the last verse I'm going to do tonight is verse 38, because it closes the context. 38, 39. And he said to them, let us go elsewhere to the neighboring towns to preach in them too. For that is why I came. And please put in your Bible CF Luke 4, 43, which says the purpose of Jesus coming in the world is to preach the good news. For that is why I came out here. So he went all over Galilee preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Now, why did it say healing all kinds of illness? For healing of an illness does not show the power of God as casting out of a demon does. When Jesus cast out a demon, it shows that the kingdom of Satan has been thwarted. God has broken back into His creation, and He's taken control over all the forces who have tied men down. Let's pray. Thank You, God, for a chance to walk where You've walked, to see through the eyes of John Mark the marvelous things You've done in the lives of men. Help us not get trapped, God, to just see this way back in history, but God, help us to know that You're as active in our lives on the streets of Lubbock as You are on the roads in Palestine. I pray, God, that the reality of Your presence with us, not on Sundays, Lord, but every day of our life, would burn deep into our lives and hearts as we, God, look at Your great love expressed in Your Son. Help us to know Your love for us. Help us, God, to live for You. Help us, God, to put those things behind us that would somehow impede us in following Your path. We know, God, without You, we're nothing. We pray for forgiveness and strength and a new sense of Your presence with us moment by moment. In the name of the Messiah, we pray. Amen.